Take your Bibles this afternoon and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21. I'm going to just read verses 15 through the end of the chapter down to verse 22 and speak to you upon ongoing conflicts, plural. Ongoing conflicts, 2 Samuel chapter 21, beginning with verse 15. Hear the word of the living God. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary. And Ishbi-benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. And Sibekiah, the Hushathite, struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. And Ethanon, the son of Jaar-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These 4 descendants were from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Thus far the reading of God's word, and may the Lord give us ears to hear what is being said in this seemingly obscure passage. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the exposition of your word consecutively, book by book, chapter by chapter, passage by passage. For, Lord, we confess that oftentimes we would bypass sections that seemingly have little meaning or little effect on us, and yet in reality teach us and instruct us much. I pray your blessing upon us today as we consider your word. Open our minds, our hearts, to receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save and deliver our souls. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have looked, I introduced to you the last time, that with the end of chapter 20 of 2 Samuel, beginning with chapter 21 here, what we have are a series of 6 appendices. These go all the way to 1 Kings chapter 1. David had secured his kingdom, and what we have from chapter 21 through to 1 Kings chapter 1 is really a period of time covering, some scholars say, from 24, others up to 32, 33 years. These are not detailed events, or we are not given a detailed event of the entire life of David, but instead we're given 6 appendices. Appendices is plural of appendix. One addition to the end of a story, or an explanation to the end of a story, is an appendix. But when you have a bunch of them, they're appendices. Or as my English teacher corrected me, told me. And so here we have this. There are 6. The first one we saw was the settling with the Gibeonites. God brought famine onto the land because they had not kept their covenant word with the Gibeonites. The second one that we're going to look at today is ongoing war, ongoing conflict with the Philistines. Though David's throne is secure and David's throne is established, and he will rule from this juncture on approximately 32, 33 years until he dies, that doesn't mean that his reign will be filled with peace and no trouble any more than those who naively think that when you come to Christ, you're never going to have any problems from there on until you go to heaven. We know that's not true, don't we? We know that we have struggles continually. And in David's kingdom, though his throne is secure, it would never be challenged. There would be ongoing conflicts, and that's what we're going to consider today, or at least part one of today. Then the third appendices that we will see is David's poetic song of deliverance. And David, near the end of his life, is going to be moved upon by the Spirit of God, and he's going to write one of the most beautiful, glorious songs. And I don't know why we've never put it to music and really sung it, because it is just spectacular in all of its ways. And then the fourth appendices that we will see, the fourth appendix, I guess I should say, is David's last written words. Not his last words, but he writes some final words, and they've been preserved for us. And then the fifth thing is David's cohort of mighty men. We're given a list of David's 39 mighty men, and they are all spelled out for us, and they will teach us some very valuable lessons. And then the last thing that we see before David's death is that David, you would think that someone, I look at my own life, I'm grieved at myself in so many ways. I think the older I get, the more godly and holy I should become, and rightly so. But because we get older doesn't exempt us from sin. One of the last things David did, he did something very sinful that brought judgment upon Israel, which should teach us some lessons. And young people, don't think that the older you get, the more exempt you will be from trials and temptations and difficulties. David faced, even in his last few years, last couple of years, faced with a great temptation and sin again. Now what we're going to look at, we've looked at the first one, and that is his settling the account with the Gibeonites, with whom they had broken covenant. Today we're going to pick up with the ongoing war with the Philistines. I want you to notice in verse 15, there was war again with the Philistines. And then I want you to look down at verse 18. And after this, there was again war. That's the second time that it's mentioned. Verse 19, and there was again war with the Philistines. And then in verse 20, and there was again war at Gath. Over a period of however many years it is, whether it's 24, 32, 33, over an extended period of time, these Philistines would not go away. And David could not annihilate them. And they were there at his flank or at his rear, and they were attacking, and there was the ongoing conflict. There are four things I want us to see historically about this narrative today, and then make some redemptive applications. And then the next time, I want us to look at some practical applications that are more than what I'm going to make today. Let's look at this historically. First of all, God's king must be protected. We're told there was war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David, who had learned his lesson from his adultery with Bathsheba, it was a time when kings went to war. Kings, historically in the old days, led their soldiers into battle. And when he didn't, he fell into adultery with Bathsheba. But now he'd learned his lesson, and he's leading his men into battle, and the Philistines come against Israel. David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And notice at the end of verse 15, this little short sentence, "And David grew weary." He's getting old. I'm going to make some applications about that too for us senior citizens along the way. But he grows weary. And then we're told not only does he grow weary, but there is a new adversary, and this adversary has a new and a unique weapon. And Ishbibenob, one of the descendants of the giants. Who was the first giant that we saw? Come on, what's his name? Goliath. He wasn't by himself. He had a family. We're going to be introduced to these boys. And here's one of them. I'd hate to have the name like Ishbibenob. What's your name, Ishbibenob? One of the descendants of the giants whose spear weighed, and most scholars are agreed, it's not just the entire spear, but the spearhead weighed 300 shekels of bronze, which was about 8 pounds. How much is 8 pounds? How many knows what a gallon of milk weighs? 8 pounds, 2 ounces, or so my chemistry teacher told me. 8 pounds! Every time you lift a gallon of milk, ladies, just remember when you're going grocery shopping, you're doing exercise, right? Lift a gallon of milk. Walk around, lift that 4 or 5 times, you're building up your triceps, your biceps, and all that other stuff. His spearhead weighed approximately 8 pounds, not counting the shaft. This guy's a big boy. A spearhead as big as a gallon of milk. I mean, can you imagine going through you? And notice what it says here. And who was armed with a new sword. There's speculation about this because the Hebrew, it's not, they translated it sword, but it's a cutting instrument. Which could be, and there's some speculation that this guy had found a newfangled gadget and he was going to try it out on David. I mean, these guys hadn't forgotten David. They remembered who killed their papa or their grandpapa. And so they kept attacking David's kingdom. David, being the dutiful and good and godly king that he was, went out to battle, led his soldiers, he grew weary, and one of the descendants of Goliath, either his son or his grandson, headed in for David, and he came after David. David grew weary. There was a new weapon formed against him, and he thought to kill David. Immediately, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid. Abishai is not a large man. We're going to learn that the victory doesn't always go to the fastest or the war to the strongest, right? There's grace with godliness. Abishai came and took on this giant, and I like the bluntness, and he killed him. I mean, he did that boy in. There was no messing around, no fiddle faddle. David was the king, and the king must be protected. And they, as it says here, "Then the men of Israel swore to him, 'You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel.'" They may not have understood all the messianic implications of it, but they knew that David's leadership would be more important, not out there in the field of battle, but as being the godly leader in heart and life. in Jerusalem. God's king in these ongoing conflicts. I could make so much application. I mean, the crown rights of Jesus needs to be, we need to be defending the crown rights of Jesus in this world. We need to be speaking up for Him, but that's part of the application later. Secondly, God's servants must be honored. It's interesting, not all of the names of the Philistines are given to us, but all the names of these who killed the Philistines are given to us, aren't they? And I believe there's a special reason for this. Notice, Abishai steps up. And he comes to the rescue. He comes to the aid of David. And he attacked as the Philistine is attacking David. David is weary. David is getting old. David cannot do what he once did. This Philistine is about to take advantage of it. And Abishai interposes himself, and he attacks this Philistine, and he kills him. But then notice, and there was verse 18, again, war with the Philistines at Gob. Sibekai, the Hushathite, struck down Saph. We don't know who he was. Not told much about it. Who was one of the descendants of the giants. But Sibekai, the Hushathite, is mentioned here. We're told exactly about him. And in David's day, they would have known of his lineage. He is being honored. And then we're told again in verse 19, there was war with the Philistines, and Ethanon, the son of Jaare, Oregim, the Bethlehemite from David's hometown, struck down Goliath the Gittite. This was probably Goliath's son. We don't know. He had the same name as Goliath. And then we find, last of all, there's another giant. We're not told his name. I'd hate to meet this dude, wouldn't you? There was a man that lived in my hometown that had three thumbs. One regular, and on this hand, he had two thumbs growing out. Never seen this before, never seen it again. And he could pinch the daylights out of. And believe me, he could do something with those thumbs. These are anomalies. This guy didn't have five fingers on each hand, he had six. And he didn't have five toes on each foot, he had six. 24 in all. We have 20, he has 24. This dude would be frightening enough the way it is. And what are we told? He taunted Israel. Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother. This is David's nephew. David is his uncle. He's not going to put up with it. And we're simply told he struck him down. I like the bluntness of how the enemies of God are disposed and dispensed. And God's servants must be honored. And we're going to see some things about this when I come to the application. But we need to learn this right now as I'm considering it. These men were not superheroes. They were average, ordinary servants, just like you and I. We may not think that we're much in God's kingdom, but if we're fighting for our King and laboring for Him, there will come a day where there will be honor for us. We don't know the names of this six-fingered, six-toed guy. But we do know who dispensed him, don't we? His name is Jonathan, the son of Shimei, the nephew of David. You know, all of our exploits, all of our deeds, all of our labors for Christ may seem insignificant. We may just simply give a cup of water in a prophet's name. But God takes record of it. God takes notice of it. So the second thing I want us to see here is that God's servants must be honored. Thirdly, God's promise must be fulfilled. Now notice, when Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, who was also David's nephew, Zeruiah was David's sister, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him, then David's men swore to him. Notice what they said. You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. Now let's think for a moment. What if David, what if, hypothetically, what if David had been killed in this battle? What if this giant, Ishbi-Benob, had with his huge, massive spearhead and his newfangled cutting instrument had dispatched David on the battlefield? What then? There would have been no Solomon. There would have been no other kings. The line of the ancestry of Messiah would have been broken. Because when you come to the New Testament, you come to Matthew and to Luke, and you look at the genealogies of our Lord Jesus, one from the point of view of Mary and the other of Joseph, they all are in the line of Judah. And all the way from Genesis 49, the promise that Shiloh, Messiah, would come through Judah. They didn't understand everything. But what is taking place here is that God's promise must be fulfilled. I mean, there are so many hypothetical. I mean, what if Ruth had not come back with Naomi from the far country? What if she had not married Boaz? What if then there would have not been eventually Obed and then Jesse and then David? What if David had been killed? You see, behind the scenes of all of this, God is keeping His covenant promise to bring forth a Messiah, a Redeemer for us. And it's seen even in these seemingly insignificant events. The men of Israel all of a sudden realize, you will not go out to battle with us anymore. Lest the lamp, it's interesting, this shows the esteem. They understood that David was God's anointed. They didn't understand all the messianic and all the redemptive connections, but here we see they understood something. And they knew that if David died, then would be quenched the lamp of Israel. God's promise must be fulfilled. And I could say to you, my dear sisters and brothers, if we see the Bible as what it is, you know what it really is for us? It's really a book of promises. It's a book of promises that we can bring to our own minds and souls and hearts before God every day. I mean, we sang one, the Lord will provide. Last night in family worship, we had a little different thing, and we looked at Psalm 37. And we looked at the flourishing of the wicked and they rising up like green trees and they seemed to be spreading over all the earth. But David said, and yet a little while and the wicked shall not be. You'll go and look for him and search for him, but he will not be there. And then he comes down to verse 25. I once was young and now I am old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. These are all promises, covenant promises for us. Promises that we can apply, as Peter says, wherefore are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises that we might be partakers of the divine nature. And we need to see the Scriptures as God's promise book to us. You feel lonely, you feel deserted, you feel abandoned. Well, come and find, I will never leave you nor forsake you, that you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Whatever your need, whatever your struggle as a believer, there's a promise in God's Word for you. And we see that God's promise must be fulfilled. That's why David is preserved and protected, because there was a Messiah that had to come through his loins. And then last point in historical exposition of this is that God's enemies must be fought and silenced. God's enemies must be fought and silenced. And we've lost this warrior mentality about us in Christianity. We've become pacifistic. And I've said this, and I bring it to you once again for your consideration. When Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We need to remember our interpretation of this passage. Upon this rock I'm building my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We often think, oh, Jesus is building His church, and here's His church, and hell is attacking us, but it will not overcome us. And that's not necessarily what Jesus is saying there. Gates are a defensive structure. Jesus said, I am building my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail, means to stand up against. It's not hell attacking the church that Jesus is talking about. It's Jesus talking about the church He's building attacking the gates of hell. And we've lost that concept. And I mean this, I don't want you to misunderstand me, but we've lost this concept of a militant Christianity. I'm not talking about being obnoxious and odious to the world. I'm talking about being aggressive in making known Christ and the gospel. It's not that we sit in our little holy huddle and let hell attack us and beat against us, but it will not overcome us. It's the church of Jesus Christ, and that's why we sing, Rise, O church, arise, put forth your armor. It's the church that is going out, and it is the church that is attacking hell. And when these Philistines arose, these servants of David arose, and they went after the enemy. And as David is being attacked by Ishbibenob, Zariah just didn't stand back and say, well, let David fend for himself. He ran and interposed himself in between the enemy and David, and he dispatched him. He killed him. And it's time for the church of Jesus Christ and the servants of Jesus Christ to rise up and declare the truth of God and declare the whole counsel of God and fight against the darkness. We just don't let the darkness come and assault us. We light a candle. We bring forth the light of God's Word, and we attack the enemies and silence them. The early church knew this. I hope maybe sometime I'll take a Sunday school year or two and just teach you some, if nothing else, just the first 3 centuries of Christianity. You know why Christianity thrived in the first 3 centuries? Because people were filled with love and devotion. Their hearts were aflame with love and devotion to Christ. And they loved not their lives unto death. They had found the pearl of great price. And when the persecution came, they didn't flinch, though some did. They were known as traditores. They would renounce Christ for convenience sake or for job sake or for life. But there were many who would say, no. He died for me on the cross. I will not deny Him. And what we find here in this passage is that God's enemies must be fought and silenced. David didn't try to negotiate with them. He didn't try to sign a peace treaty with them. When the war came, and four times we're told that war arose with the Philistines, David's men rose and they went out after them and they silenced them. And notice how this ends in verse 22. These four were descended from the giants in Gath, meaning Goliath. And they fell by the hand of David, though we're not told that David killed either any of these four that are listed here, right? And they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. And when David's servants killed them, it was attributed to David. And we are servants of Christ. We have been too quiet for too long. We do not need to be intimidated by the world, by the six-fingered, six-toed giants of the world that would hush us. We don't have to be obnoxious. We don't have to be rude or hateful or mean. We can be gracious and kind, but we can boldly declare the truth of the gospel. Amen? Let's make sure that if people are offended, it's offended at the truth and not us, the way we present it. But God's enemies must be fought and silenced. Redemptively, as I close, what can we learn from this? Just redemptively. We need to remember that Christ's kingdom is not of this world. Do you remember when he was standing before Pilate? In John 18? Jesus said, if my kingdom was of this world, meaning not in the world, but if it was part of the world system, he said, My soldiers would fight for me. Christ's kingdom is that spiritual kingdom of which He has dominion in our hearts and lives, and it is always attacked. And if you look at the history of Christianity from shortly after its birth on the day of Pentecost all the way up to this time, you'll find it's been attack, 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 attack. We should not expect anything less. Secondly, Christ's servants are always engaged in spiritual battles of one form or another throughout their entire lives. The Christian life is a life that is contrary to the philosophy of the world. Yesterday, just reading and listening again to the book of 1 John, beginning with verse 15 of chapter 2. Love not the world, neither the things in the world. He's not talking about, I love beautiful flowers, I love plants, I love beautiful scenes. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the world system, the way the world operates, the way the world thinks, the way the world acts, the way the world does things. Love not the world nor the things in the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. And Christians, Christ's servants, are always engaged in spiritual battles, and it's with the worldly system, the philosophies, the ideologies of this world that conflict with the Scriptures. And you're going to be assaulted and attacked time after time in your mind, in your heart, about many different things on many different levels. throughout your entire life. Someone said, you know, that's not a very encouraging picture of the Christian life. But it is a very real picture of the Christian life. Did any of you go through this past week and not have a struggle or a difficulty of any type? Did anybody? Would you raise your hand? No, Brock, you're lying, son. I was with you one day. Every one of us this week, probably every day this week, had a struggle, had a trial, had a difficulty, something to come up. This is part and parcel of the Christian life. I am going to let you in on a little secret, which we'll get to later, but not. I'll just let you in on the secret. But behind all of this is the hand of God working in our lives. The Lord's love for us will not let us go. And He's using these conflicts, trials and difficulties to whittle off the sharp edges that are not conformed to Christ's image. And then I close with this. One, not only Christ's kingdom is always under attack, always has been, always is under attack. Christ's servants are always engaged in spiritual battles. By the way, there's no discharge from this war. No discharge. Not until the day you close your eyes in death in the church. The church militant becomes the church triumphant, and the Christian militant becomes the Christian triumphant, glorified in the presence of our sure Redeemer. That's the only time we'll be discharged. There'll be no more sin, Satan, sorrow, sadness, darkness in the world. But lastly, I want you to leave with this. While Christ's kingdom may be attacked and Christ's servants will always be engaged in spiritual battles, Christ's kingdom will ever endure and be forever. And I don't have time to expound it. It would take a series of messages for me to expound this, but let me have you to put down 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28. Turn with me there if you would, please. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28. That passage that deals with the resurrection we saw this morning, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 24. After Paul goes through all this, then he says, then comes the end, the hateleos, the end. Then comes the end when He, meaning Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For He, Jesus, must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. He's reigning. He's not waiting to reign. He's reigning now. For He must reign until all of His enemies be put under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is what? What? Death. For God has put all things in subjection under His feet, under Jesus' feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that He has accepted who put all things in subjection under Him. In other words, Jesus is accepted. And when all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him. In other words, He's going to offer up the kingdom unto God the Father, and God shall be all and in all. What is Paul saying here? Just what I'm saying. That there are conflicts. But we need, David is still on the throne when all this is going on, right? King Jesus is still on the throne. And though the conflicts are there, does it negate His reign and His rule and His kingly right? And He will reign until He has put all enemies under His foot. stool. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is what? What does this passage tell us? Death. One day, Jesus, who yielded to death and was under the authority and power of death for 3 days and three nights, will completely annihilate it. It will be no more. What can we draw from all of this? David's kingdom is attacked. Servants, not of great renown, not of great strength, not of great might, but men who loved their king, rose forth and fought the enemies, and they're honored. And Christ's kingdom will be under attack until the day He comes. But one day He's coming. And when He comes, it will be glorious for us who believe. But for those who do not believe, fear, dismay. And He will offer up then the kingdom unto the Father, and God shall be all in all. Now, you want me to expound what it means that God shall be all in all? Do you want me to? I can't. I'm having to wait for that one until I see it happen and see the Lord tell me, this is what it means, son, when I, the triune God, will be all and in all. All darkness, all satanic powers, all sin will be annihilated. And God, in His glorious glory, will be all in all. Well, much more could be said, but that's all that I will say at this time. Take heart, Christian. Don't expect a bed of ease to just slide into glory. We'll be fighting all the way. But Jesus has already won for us, has He not? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Much that we can draw from it, much that can be said. I pray to seal Your truth to Your people's hearts and minds. Help us not to grow weary. Oh Lord, how easy it is to grow weary. As David grew weary. And when we grow weary, we're susceptible. Susceptible to specific and special attacks of the adversary. Keep us strong. Keep our focus upon our King. Great David's greater Son, bless us and encourage us in our battles, in the ongoing battles, and cause us to, in the midst of our battles, turn to Your book of great promises, the Holy Scriptures, and find a promise to help us, that we might be partakers of the divine nature. And this we pray in Jesus' name.